Give you some context for those of you who are new. We are in a series, and we've been in a series for about a year and a half now, through the book of Genesis. Here at Emmaus, we preach primarily through books of the Bible. So we've been journeying through this very first book of the Bible, right? The story of the beginning of everything. The story of beginning of things, the story of God's creation and the fall of man, how sin first entered into the world and how God begins this mission of redemption to save sinners like us. And so we've been walking through this, and we find ourselves really in the home stretch, Genesis chapter 42 today. But I'm going to go ahead and warn you, church family, today we are working through chapter 42 and 43. Right? So before that freaks you out, before that scares you, I would just have you notice we did have the first service get out on time, or at least before you got here, so it's all good. But the reason we're doing that is because, and you'll see in a moment, but if you split 42 and 43 up, it really just didn't make a whole lot of sense. It's one huge story. It's one huge narrative. It's something God is doing in those two chapters that really is interconnected, and you got to remember that God, the Lord did not put chapter and verse in the scriptures like we did that to make it easier to find. This is God's story, and you'll get it in a minute. I know it's a lot to read if you're new here. Just so you understand, we don't typically read through two entire chapters on a Sunday morning because, you know, Lord knows it takes me about an hour and a half just to preach three verses, so we don't typically do that. But what are we going to do, right? It's the Word of God. We're going to trust Him this morning, right? So it'll be good. Here's what we'll do. I'm going to start with this. Last weekend, some of you maybe noticed, if you were here last week, I wasn't here. My wife and I weren't here. We actually had a weekend off, which was nice, and it was really super nice because my mother-in-law and father-in-law, my wife's parents, had offered to watch our two daughters for the weekend. Right? And so they kept our daughters, and my wife and I really just got to hang out and be together. And don't get me wrong, I love my kids, right, with all my heart, but sometimes it's good to just hang out with your spouse, amen? And just kind of kick it together and hang out and be together. And so so we did that, and what we decided to do on one of the days was this. One of the days, it was crazy, man. For those of you with young kids, like when you don't have them around, you really, truly don't know what to do with yourself, right? And so we looked at each other one day, and we're like, why don't we go to Stone Mountain? And so we went to Stone Mountain, and kind of, you know, walked around a little bit, jogged a little bit, hiked a little bit. And we decided we were gonna go to Stone Mountain. One of the things we want to do is hike up the mountain. How many of you hiked up the mountain before, right? And it's great, right? And so we decided to hike up the mountain and take a book, each of us take a book, and find a sunny place with a nice view on top of the mountain, sit there, and do nothing to the glory of God, right? You realize you can do that. You can do nothing to the glory of God. Sometimes you can do nothing, and God takes pleasure in it, right? That's what Sabbath is all about. So we decided to do that, and we get there. We're hiking up this mountain, you know, after my wife listened to me complain for about a half hour. We make it up the top, and we find this nice spot, right, this clearing. And if you've hiked up the mountain, you know that, you know, around most of the mountain at the very top, there's a fence, but where you hike up, obviously there's not a fence, and there can be some pretty steep drop-offs, right, in some of those places. And so we found this place kind of close to this drop-off, and we sat there, and it was beautiful, man. You can see, like, you know, you see the high-rises in downtown and Buckhead and kind of over there, Sandy Springs area. You just see everything. You see it all. And so we sit down, and, you know, we're reading our books, and, you know, I'm reading a little Flannery O'Connor short stories and just, you know, nerdy stuff like that, but I like it. And at some point, my wife says, "Hey, sweetie, I'm going to go get a drink of water at the concession stand." And so she leaves, and she goes up to the main building, and at some point, I'm sitting there by myself. And as I'm sitting there, all of a sudden, I begin to notice, how many of y'all people watch? Anybody guilty of people watching? I people watch sometimes. I just do, especially in airports or at places like Stone Mountain. So I'm sitting there, and I see these people. I see this couple, this young couple, probably mid-20s, probably been married for, I don't know, 4 or 5 minutes, and they're walking up the mountain, and I notice them because they come over in front of where I'm sitting, not too far ahead of me, near the edge of the drop-off, and they sit down next to each other. Sweet little married couple, just sitting there next to each other, and I start reading my book again, and then I start to hear a weird noise. And I'm like, what in the world is that? And so I look up, and I notice this lady, the brother's wife, is starting to hyperventilate. Like, she's breathing heavily, and she's saying to him, she says, "I don't like this. This is too high. Get me out of here. I shouldn't be here. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable for me. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. I don't want to be here." And the husband, he kind of rubs her back a little bit, and he says, "Sweetie, it's okay. Relax. I'm right here." And she says, I don't care if you're right here. I'm scared. I don't like it. Get me out of here. So she's like totally, totally scared out of her wits end, right? And so he finally, you know, after telling her, relax, and she's not hearing any of it, finally he, you know, light bulb goes off and he does what a good husband should do and he helps his bride up and he begins to walk her up to the main building. And I'm sitting there going, that was crazy. I mean, that really bothered her. Like being even, they weren't even at the edge of the drop-off. They were just kind of close. And that really bothered her, right? And here's what made it interesting. Almost immediately after they left, so I'm sitting here, this 10-year-old kid, about 10 years old, this 10-year-old boy comes walking up from behind me, and he's walking up towards the edge of this drop-off, right? And he's just getting closer and closer and closer, and I'm just watching him, eyeballing him a little bit, and I hear what I think was, I guess was his dad, from behind me screaming at him, and he says, Michael, where do you think you're going? And Mikey says, I'm just going over here. And like this is the drop-off. I'm just going over here, and I hear his dad said, Mikey, stop that. Get back here right now. And he says, I'm just going over here. And I hear his dad again. His dad says, Mikey, I advise you to come back over here. That's literally what he said. I advise you, because I remember thinking, that's weird. He says, I advise you to come back over here. And Mikey's like, okay. And Mikey's standing right here. And I hear his father say, Mikey, you're too close. And that's when Mikey does this. And I hear his father go, Mikey, come back. And Mikey goes. And I'm sitting here watching this. And Mikey's not even my son, but I'm watching this thing go down. And he's not listening to his father. And I'm about this far away from going, Mikey, I will spank you. Stop it. Like, I'm getting nervous. And finally, at some point, he kind of listens to his dad. And he comes back over. And I don't know what happened to him after they left, you know, public setting or whatever. Probably not good things. But here's what that reminded me of, church family. Here's what that reminded me of. I was reminded at that moment that people are different. People are different, okay? I mean, think about it, man. Like for some people, a 100-foot drop off of Stone Mountain is a reason for them to hyperventilate. And then for other people, a 100-foot drop off of Stone Mountain is a reason for them to laugh and mock their father, right? And so people are different. And honestly, this is one of the things that makes the church a really interesting place. Sometimes it's what makes the church a really messy place, to be honest with you. It's what makes the church kind of a complicated place sometimes, because it's this idea that here's what the church is, just so we're on the same page. The church is this interesting joint because it's a community of very different people who are united by their faith in Jesus, right? Those of us who are followers of Christ in this church, like the thing that unites us, right? The common thread, that the thing that we have in common is our love for Jesus, our faith in Jesus. But still, at the end of the day, we're all still very different, right? We just are. We got different tastes. We got different personalities. We got different baggage and life experiences we bring to the table. I mean, here's around. I mean, just look around you right now. Just look around you, even physically. Like you can tell, we are different. We're not all the same, man. We're different. So, for example, man, some of us are men. Some of us are women. Some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us are richer, some of us are poorer, some of us are Democrats, some of us are Republicans, some of us are vegetarians, some of us are very proud meat eaters, amen. Some of us raise two hands and sing very loudly during worship. Some of us raise one hand and sing moderately loud during worship. Some of us stand there with no hands raised and hum during worship. And some of us, quite frankly, look like we're zombies during worship, right? And you ask, why is that? Well, here's why. It's because we're all very different. At the end of the day, we're very different people. But here's the thing, man. In spite of all those differences, whatever those differences might be, in spite of all those differences, you know the thing that we all have in common, no matter who you are, those of us who are followers of Jesus, I'm talking about followers of Christ. I'm talking about those of us whose faith is in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, for the forgiveness of our sins. The thing that we all have in common, in spite of our differences, is this, man. Every single one of us, we are all sinners who have been shown radical mercy by our God. That's our posture. That's who we are. That's our identity. We are sinners who have been shown radical mercy by God. Mercy. Mercy. On the count of three, I want everybody to say mercy. You ready for that? One, two, three. Mercy. It's an important word. It's an important word in the Bible. It's an important word when you think about the Lord. I don't know when you the last time you did this, but looked it up in the dictionary. I looked it up in the dictionary this week. And if you looked up the word mercy in the dictionary today, here's what you would find. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Mercy is this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And let's be honest, man, if you're a Christian today, that's your story. Right? And that's my story, man. God has shown us compassion and forgiveness, even though what we deserve, quite frankly, is punishment, wrath, and hell forever because of our sins. And just so you're aware, that's what brings us to Genesis 42. Right? That idea, that truth is what lands us right here in Genesis 42. And when we get to Genesis 42, for those of you who call Emmaus home, who've been here, who've been tracking with this series, then you already know this. When we get to this chapter in this Genesis story, we've been focusing in on this brother Joseph. We've been looking at this man Joseph, the life and the times of this guy Joseph. And again, we don't have time to go back and rehash everything. I mean, I'll just tell you, typically we've done a recap to kind of give us a running start into where we're going, but we've kind of had to stop doing that because at some point you keep doing that, you never get to the sermon. So I would encourage you, go back, listen to the talks. Every single one of them are online on our website, on iTunes. Every single sermon through Genesis we've done. But here's what I will say. Here's what you do need to know. When we get to Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's life has been quite the roller coaster, right? I mean, you talk about extreme ups, extreme downs, all over the place. I mean, this guy's life has been a wild, crazy ride, man, because back when he was 17 years old, what we found out, back when he was 17, he had some dreams. And the dreams were very powerful dreams. The dreams were significant dreams. Matter of fact, the dreams came from God, and these dreams were very vivid, and there were dreams that one day Joseph's brothers, matter of fact, not only his brothers, but his entire family was going to bow down to him. And that's the dreams Joseph has. So Joseph, you know, not being the most bright kid, ends up telling his older brothers, hey, yeah, I had these dreams that one day every single one of y'all are going to bow down to me. And consequently, Joseph's brothers, who were already jealous of him, get more jealous, and they decide to, behind Joseph's dad's back, Jacob, they've decided to sell Joseph into slavery. So they sell Joseph as a slave, and Joseph is a slave in the nation of Egypt. And while he's a slave in Egypt, he's actually accused of a terrible crime that he did not commit and ends up spending, get this, 13 long, grueling years in an Egyptian prison for a crime he didn't commit. Totally innocent, never did it, but he was framed, he was accused, and it lands him in a pit. And then finally, after 13 long years in this ancient Egyptian dungeon, Joseph literally in one day, think about this, in one day goes from the pit to the palace because he ends up interpreting some dreams for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who then decides, because he's really impressed with this kid Joseph, he decides to promote Joseph to be the second in command in all of Egypt. And so Joseph has gone from the pit to the palace. And then we get to Genesis 42. And here's what you need to know. This is so important. Here's what you need to know. Give you some context. For us, listen, for us, it's only been a few chapters. But you got to understand, man, for Joseph, 20 years have passed since he was first sold into slavery by his brothers. 20 years. You think about that. 2 decades have passed. 20 years since Joseph last laid eyes on his backstabbing brothers who betrayed him and sold him as a slave. 20 long years. And here's the deal. If you've been walking with us through this series, one of the things that we can all agree on is this. Joseph's brothers have some serious issues. Amen? They are messy. They are fractured. They are crooked. They are corrupt. Not exactly the kind of dudes you want your daughters to marry. I mean, they're messed up guys. Matter of fact, there's this guy, his brother named Kent Hughes. He's a pastor and theologian, and he's written an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis, and it's one that I've been using during this whole series, and it's probably my favorite. And Kent Hughes says this about Joseph's brothers, and listen to this. I love how he puts it. He's talking about Joseph's brothers, and he says this. Put it up on the screen. He says, apart from Benjamin, Joseph's brothers were a miserable lot. Sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, were guilty of premeditated genocide in the slaughter of the unsuspecting Shechemites. Number 1 son, Reuben, had committed incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to secure ascendancy over his father, Jacob. Next, all 10 of them had taken young Jacob, Joseph, and stripped him and beaten him and thrown him into a pit with fratricidal intent, which was only averted by a passing caravan and his sale into slavery in Egypt. number four son Judah then impregnated his daughter-in-law Tamar, who had disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. In other words, this family is like a really, really bad, horrible reality TV show, right? I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible, man. You read that Joseph's brothers, I mean, we've said this before, and it's absolutely true. Joseph's brothers make the Kardashians look like the Huxtables, right? I mean, they are just far more wretched than anything we've ever seen. I mean, you've got incest, you've got murder, you've got prostitution, you've got fratricide, you've got more issues than Vogue, right? It's just terrible, horrible, wretched, crooked, corrupt, all over the place. And here's what we would all agree on. I think we would all agree on this. If you read the story, if you track with these guys, one of the things that we would all agree on is this. Without a doubt, Joseph's brothers deserve to be punished. Amen? There's no doubt, man. These guys deserve punishment. They deserve wrath. They deserve justice to fall on their heads like a boulder, man, because these guys have been all their lives, man. They've been selfish. They've been foolish. They've been disobedient. They've been violent. They've been motivated by lust and greed and envy. And to top it all off, man, the cherry on the sundae is they ended up selling their own brother into slavery. And as you read this story, man, as you read the whole thing, you can't help but to wonder at some point, wow, what would Joseph do if he had the opportunity to see these guys again? I mean, now brother man's like the second most powerful man in the known world, got all this authority, all this power, right? Whatever I say goes. What would he do if he was actually able to see these guys who had caused him so much pain, so much heartache, so much grief for years? What would he actually do if he saw them again? What would his response be, right? And that's what we're about to find out. It's God and his providence weaves it all together. And we're about to have a family reunion. So here we go. Genesis 42, we'll start in verse 1. That's where we left off last time. If you remember, at the end of chapter 41, here's what happened. A famine from God has hit the land, the entire Middle East. Food is scarce. Food is difficult to come by. Many people are suffering. Many people are starving. And then he says this, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Dads, get this. "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." And I love this because this sounds exactly like something a dad would say, right? Looking at his sons, just standing there doing nothing. Everybody's hungry. And he's like, "Man, why y'all keep looking at each other? Go get us some food." You almost see him pop him on the back of the head, right? Hungry, man. We got to die. It's like, go to Egypt. There's grain there. There's grain there in Egypt. Now, anybody remind me, why is there grain in Egypt? Because of the wisdom that God gave to Joseph, right? And the 7 years of prosperity leading up to this, they stored away, they put it away, and they've got grain. Verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Watch this. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. And this is really interesting detail because you gotta remember. Remember that Benjamin, the youngest of all the brothers, Benjamin is the only brother who is Joseph's full-blooded whole brother because both Benjamin and Joseph had the same mama. Anybody remember who that mama was? Rachel. Look, Bible exegetes. I love y'all, man. See? So Rachel, the wife that Jacob loves, the wife that kind of swept Jacob off of his feet, like Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so he's always shown favoritism to Joseph and to Benjamin. And we're told here, this is really interesting, what we're told right here, that Jacob tells 10 of his sons, the 10 older ones, "Hey, y'all go get grain." But he refuses to let Benjamin go with him. And it even says here, did you catch what it says? It says, quote, "He feared that harm might happen to him." And we're not told, but I'm gonna tell you, man, I am totally convinced that the reason why Jacob does not allow Benjamin to go with his 10 older brothers is because somewhere along the line in the past 20 years, he started to suspect that something shady had happened to Joseph. He started to put the pieces together and he started to maybe think, you know what, I think there's more to that story than meets the eye. And so for whatever reason, that's what I think the reason is, he refuses to allow Benjamin to go with these guys. He knew they were shady because, I mean, for crying out loud, we know anything about Jacob. We know he wasn't the most upstanding dude in the world, right? So he knew they were chips off the old block. So he doesn't allow Benjamin to go. And then verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, church family, does that image right there remind you of anything? The dream. 20 years have passed since he had that dream. 20 years have passed. And it's not explicit in the text, but there are some implications we can draw from texts like this. And I think one of the implications is this, church family. Sometimes the Lord will give you a promise and you're expecting that thing to happen next year, and God's maybe got a different plan. But his promises are sure and he is faithful. So trust him. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Don't you love that? Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And some of y'all might read that and go, well, how do they not recognize their own brother, man? I mean, come on, the guy was his brother, right? But you got to remember, 20 years have passed. And the last time that Joseph saw these guys, he was 17 years old. He's 37 years old now. Not to mention the fact that we already read back in Genesis chapter 41 that, what would we call it a couple weeks ago, that Joseph has been Egyptianized. He'd been Egyptianized. Like, they gave him an Egyptian name. They gave him an Egyptian wife. He's speaking the Egyptian language. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He's got an Egyptian suntan. He's covered in Egyptian bling from head to toe. Brother man's clean shaven on top of his head like all the hip Egyptian leaders would have been. He's probably even got one of those rocking King Tut goatees. You know what I'm talking about? Not to mention the fact that he probably has a lot of new scars from the 13 years he spent in prison. So they don't recognize the cat. They're looking at him. They don't recognize him. But here's what's amazing. They don't recognize him, but he totally recognizes them. You snakes. And he starts to play him like a fiddle. Watch this, man. This is amazing. How awesome is God's providence and sovereignty. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Joseph's thinking, no, you're not. Liars. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Watch this. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph's got to be thinking, I know one's no more because I'm here, dude. Thank you. And we laugh, but could you imagine the flood of emotions Brother Man's feeling right here as he's hearing this speech? We're honest men. We've got a couple more brothers. One is no more. Crazy. I mean, it's amazing, right? Just restraint. Restraint. And then watch this. Verse 14. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Verse 17, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Boom, I'm gonna lock you up in prison. Now, I wanna pause right here, beloved, because here's what I want you to do. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine this scenario. Imagine someone has betrayed you. Someone's taken advantage of you. Someone's caused you harm. Someone has been unfair and unjust. Someone has outright, without a doubt, victimized you. Imagine that. And as a result of that person's treatment of you, you are forced to endure years and years and years and years of pain and suffering and what you think at times are hopelessness. And then at some point, the tables completely turn. And you become incredibly influential. You become unbelievably powerful. You've got all of these resources at your disposal. And then after you become powerful, after you become influential, that jerk who caused you so much pain comes walking back into your life and is standing right there before you. And watch this. They need what you have, and you are the only one who can give that to them. And you have a decision to make, and you have the power. Watch this. You have the power to do whatever you want to do. So here's the question. What would you do? Think about that. What would you do? I mean, the only reason I ask that question is because you got to understand, that is exactly what's happening here in this story. That's exactly what's going down in the text. So what would you do? Like, here's a question. Would you get your revenge? Would you think to yourself, oh, it's on? Would you insist that they pay the piper? Would you be at this place where you would want them, you would so want them to experience all of the pain, all the heartache, all the suffering that you had to experience for all of those years? And you would think to yourself, you're about to get your just desserts. You're about to get what's coming to you, like what goes around comes around and all those things that we say. Is that what you would want? Because here's what you got to understand, church family. Watch this. Get this, man. Watch this. Joseph right now, he's locked him up. He's locked him up in a jail, right? And he right now has his evil brothers under his thumb, and all he has to do is press down to squash them. But instead he does this. Watch verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, and by the way, I love that. I love that Joseph, and that's the flood of emotions, the anger, the frustration. I'm going to lock him in prison. Now I need 3 days to think about it because I want to kill these dudes. Like, he's going to take 3 days. He's going to take 3 days. Let me breathe. Let me pray. Serenity now, right? And I think there's wisdom in that. I do think another implication, man, sometimes you need to take time to make some decisions. Sometimes you don't go with your gut. So he takes 3 days, and we see that he changed. We do see that he changed, because initially, you got to pay attention, because initially he said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send one of you back home. But he changed a little bit, because watch what happens. Look at verse 18. He changes. He says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined while you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. He changes. No, I got to tell you what. I keep one. I'll send the rest of you back with grain. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. So Joseph says, you know what, guys? Here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna give you a chance to prove to me that you're not spies. So here's what you're gonna do. I'm gonna keep one of you here in my prison. You're gonna go back and you're gonna get to me this so-called young brother that you have, and you're gonna bring him back here to prove to me that you are not spies. And when you do that, I'll give you your other brother back. And now watch this. This is so huge. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, watch this, in truth we are, what's that word? Guilty. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. We did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now you got to watch this, man. You got to pay attention, because this is really a big deal. I mean, 20 years have passed since these guys betrayed Joseph and sold him as a slave. Think about that, 20 years. Think about how long of a time that is. 20 long years, and still 20 years later, the guilt and the shame of their sin is still ripping them apart. A sin these brothers committed 20 years ago still weighs on them to the extent that when they go through tragedy, when they go through a hard time, immediately their mind goes to, it's because God's punishing me because of what I did. And the simple lesson is this, church family, unconfessed sin is like a cancer to the soul. It's like a cancer to the soul. And some of us in here, man, we are much like Joseph's brothers who did for 20 years, some of us in here, we're living a lie. We have unconfessed sin, sin that we need to confess to God, but also our spouses or our families or the church leadership or friends, and we're refusing to do so. And I'm telling you, as a result, that guilt and that shame, you know it, weighs upon you. And I'm going to tell you, it is a measure of God's grace, because he in his grace is trying to out you. I mean, here we have for 20 years, follow this, man, for 20 years, these guys have covered up the ultimate betrayal, and 20 years later, it's still haunting them. Can't shake it, can't get it off their minds. It still makes them nauseated. Still makes them sick, because guess what, church family? That's what guilt does. So they're having this conversation. I mean, God's doing this because of what we did to Joseph. And Reuben said, yeah, man, I told you guys not to do that. Reuben's just a total jughead. You're going to find that out, man. And the more you read about this guy, it's total knucklehead. But no, so they're having this conversation, but here's the thing. They don't realize because Joseph has been speaking Egyptian the entire time through an interpreter. So they don't realize that Joseph is Joseph, and therefore Joseph can understand everything they're saying. And so watch what it says here in verse 23. Watch this. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine for your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. And now watch Reuben. Watch what Reuben says here. Reuben, verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I did not bring them back to you. Now, question for you. Any of y'all see a problem with that? Let me ask it this way. If you're one of Reuben's two sons, you see a problem with that? I don't know about y'all. I'm thinking I'm one of Reuben's sons, and I hear my dad go, hey, tell you what, give me Benjamin, I'll take him to Egypt, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two boys. I'm thinking if I'm Reuben's son, one of them, I'm thinking to myself, I'm looking at him going, thanks, Dad. Hey, Dad, I got an idea. Why don't you put your own neck on the line? Why don't you ransom yourself? Why don't you stop hiding behind your kids? Okay, but here's the thing. When you study this guy, Reuben, one of the things you find out is this is Reuben's MO. Reuben's a coward. Reuben's a foolish man. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 38. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Verse 1 of 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. So, the grain ran out again. They had some food. Joseph had sent back with them, but at some point it's got to run out, and finally it runs out. Verse 3. But Judah said to him, now watch this, but Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Judah says, Dad, maybe you didn't hear us the first time. Let's repeat it again. We're not going unless you send Benjamin. It's pointless. Verse 6, Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, watch this, because family, here's what we're about to see. We're about to see the emergence of Judah as a leader. We're about to see the emergence of Judah as God's man. Watch this. Verse 8, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Watch this. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Now, please don't miss this, Emmaus. Please don't miss this. Notice, watch this. Notice the difference between Reuben and Judah. Watch this. Over here, we've got a guy who says, hey, send him with me, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two boys. And over here, we've got a man who says, Dad, send my younger brother with me, and if I do not bring him back to you, that's on me. In other words, church family, over here on this side, we have a man who does not accept the responsibility to do what is best for his family. And over here, we have a man who embraces the responsibility to do what's best for his family. And there's an important question we need to consider, particularly those of us who are men. Men, brothers, right? Husbands, fathers, single men, will have families one day. Listen to me. The simple question that every man in this room needs to consider today when we read something like this and when we compare these two is this. Are we, much like Judah, willing to accept the God-given responsibility we've been given to consistently do what is best for our families? Please don't miss this. Am I willing to embrace that responsibility to do what's best, or instead do I shirk it? Do I ignore it? Do I choose my way and my wants and my desires and my temptations over the needs of my family? Are we willing to embrace our God-given responsibility to do what's best? And I'm going to tell you, man, I'm just going to be... It was about 2 weeks ago, I had one of the most convicting moments as it pertains to this right here. Convicting him. And here's the deal. I hope y'all never think here at Emmaus. I hope you never look at whoever's preaching and think that somehow because that brother's preaching, he's an expert on these things and he's somehow above any failure. Y'all understand, I am made of clay just like everybody else, and we all stumble and fail in many ways. Amen? We are all sinners. And man, I'm just gonna tell you. Like we're talking epic fail. So 2 weeks, about 2 weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago. I'm in my backyard. My youngest daughter, Madeline, she's the only one out there, only one of our kids out there. And she's out there playing on her little swing set. She's just swinging a little bit. And I'm sitting on the porch, on the little patio in a chair, and I'm reading a book. I'm getting ready to read a book. I just started a book. I want to continue reading the book. My daughter can play. I'm going to read this book. And it was actually this book right here. So I started this book. It's called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And this guy, Peter Cesaro, is talking about a lot of different things in this book. But one of the things One of the things he talks about in here, in the beginning, is he's talking about all the failures, all of his failures from like his early years of pastoring and all the times where he just totally blew it and the regrets that he has and the things he wished he could do over. And so I'm really interested, and I'd started this book and I wanted to read it. So as we're out in the backyard, my daughter runs up to me and she goes, "Daddy, will you play with me? Daddy, play with me." And I look at my daughter, I said, Madeline, yeah, I will soon, but baby, I'm reading a book. You want me to read it to you? Right? I'm reading a book. It's an important book. Pastor's got to read books. So I just want to read the book. You go play, baby. You go play. Beautiful day. You go play. I'm going to read my book. Okay? And my daughter's sweetheart, she is. She looks at me and she goes, "Okay, Daddy." She turns around. She goes back to her swing set. No, here's where it gets crazy. So I open this book to where I left off, the paragraph that I had left off, and I begin to read the very next paragraph, and I'm not kidding, man. So as soon as I open the book, begin to read the very next paragraph where I had left off earlier on in the day, and here's what the paragraph said. And by the way, remember, I'm going to remind you, I'm reading this the exact moment that I had just refused to play with my baby girl. Keep that in mind. So I say, "No, baby, I can't play right now. Let me read my book." And here's what I read. We'll put it up on the screen. Here's what I read. It says this. It says, "The sober reality was that I had made little time during those 9 years for the joys of parenting and marriage. I was too preoccupied with the incessant demands of pastoring a church. How well I now know that I will never get those years back." Oh. I mean, like, I literally, I not only did I underline it, but I literally wrote in red pen next to it. You can see it. In red pen next to it, I wrote, "You idiot." And I wrote that because I could hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "You idiot." Man, you talk about convicting. I instantly shut the book. And I walked inside and I put a boa around my neck and I got a big old box of Barbies and I brought them outside. And my daughter looks at me, she goes, "Daddy, what are you doing?" I said, "We're going to play Barbies to the glory of God." Guys, we all fail. We all blow it. Husbands, fathers, we all mess up. But listen to me. Here's the point. Men of Emmaus, men, my brothers, here's the point. Somewhere along the line, here's what by God's grace we need to realize. We have a God-given responsibility to always do what's in the best interest of our families. Sometimes that means to confess and repent of sin. Other times, that means to play Barbies with your little girl. We have a God-given responsibility to always do what's best. And the question is this, are we going to be like Reuben and ignore that responsibility? Or rather, are we going to be much like Judah and embrace that responsibility? So brothers who I'm with, and we're all flawed and we all stumble in many ways. Brothers, here's what I want to encourage you with. Put the book down. Put the laptop down. All right, put the smartphone down and connect, whether you have a wife or you have a wife with a bunch of kids, connect on an emotional level with your family, because I guarantee you this, we will never get these years back. And that's for free. We keep going. Verse 11. Judah steps up. "Put it on me, Dad. Put it on me." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." I love that, right? If you're going to go, take him a gift basket. Take him some lip balm, pistachios. It'd be great. Say hey. Verse 12. "Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy." May God Almighty grant you what? Grant you what? That is so huge. Do not miss Jacob's prayer for his boys. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." So the men took this present and they took double the money with them. And Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. I love that. I mean, here's Joseph, second in command of all of Egypt, got all this bling, all this wealth, all this money, all this power, more material possessions than we can possibly imagine, can buy anything in the world, and he wants to steal their donkeys. I doubt it. And this is so interesting because they're brought into Joseph's house, and they don't know why they're there, but they suspect they're there to die, right? Because they've seen these mafia movies, right? You see what usually happens. You get invited to the guy's house. He says, hello. He's very happy you're there. You go down the basement. You're wearing, you know, cement shoes. So they're thinking, this is not good. We're a secluded place. He's going to assault us. We're dead. This is what God's planned for us. It's because of what we did. It's because of our sin. We're dead. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and then he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Does that sound familiar? It's a dream. Verse 27. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? And that's really beautiful. In the Hebrew, it literally says, is your father shalom? Is your father shalom? Is it at peace with your father? Is your father shalom, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is shalom. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. There it is. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God, and imagine how much he's changed in 20 years. Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there, and we're not told how long. But I imagine it was for a long time because verse 31 says, then he washed his face and came out and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, watch this, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians, which just goes to show that racism has been around for a really long time. Verse 33 and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. You see what just happened? Joseph's like, it's dinner time. Let me sit y'all down. And he sits them down from the oldest to the youngest. And these guys are freaking out. How'd he know? It's crazy. And then verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. Watch this. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. How many times as much, church? Five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Okay, because here's what happens. We finish reading this, and what we do is we walk away from that. And we go, what's up with that? So he gives 10 of the brothers like a portion of food, and then he gives the youngest brother, Benjamin, five times as much food, which seems a bit excessive, right? I mean, like twice as much is one thing, but like five times as much food, that's kind of noticeable, right? You would see that immediately. The brother man's got a lot more food than you do, right? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine Joseph getting his servant to disperse this food, right? The 10 of you get one lamb chop, you get five lamb chops. The 10 of you get one cupcake. You get five cupcakes. One corn fritter, five corn fritters. One Capri Sun, five Capri Suns. Right, pile it up! Why? What's up with that? We need that. What's up with that? Well, here's the thing. This is so interesting. Listen, this is so good. Most Bible scholars believe this. Most Bible scholars that believe this was Joseph's way of testing them. Because you got to remember, remember 20 years ago, Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers. Remember why? Because they were jealous and envious of him. They wanted what they didn't have. They wanted what Joseph had. We don't like you, Joseph, because you have daddy's favor. Why can't we have daddy's favor? We don't like you, Joseph, because you got that colorful little Liberace coat. Well, why can't we have a coat like that? We want a coat like that. And they don't like Joseph because Joseph has what they want. They envy him. They're jealous of him. And now 20 years later, Joseph is testing them. One Capri Sun, five Capri Suns. Let's see if y'all are still a bunch of envious snakes. Let's see if you're still jealous. See what's happened in your heart over the past 20 years. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but interestingly, we read this. You catch it? It said, and they drank and were merry with him. Translation, they weren't jealous. They weren't envious. They weren't arguing like a bunch of middle schoolers over who had what, but instead, they were just happy to be there. And church family, I'm going to say a word about this. When you begin to understand the depths of your own sin, when you begin to understand the extent of your own offenses against a holy God, it helps to protect you from envy. Because what you begin to understand is this. The key to overcoming envy is to realize that at the end of the day, you actually don't deserve a single thing. But instead, everything you get, guess what? You get because God is merciful. Everything. The only thing we actually deserve is wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. So don't miss the power of this image, church family. Here we have, as Genesis 43 comes to a close and as we fade to black, get this powerful image. These brothers without a doubt deserve wrath. No question about it. If you've read their story, if you've paid attention, every single one of them, they're corrupt, they're wicked, they're disobedient. They deserve to be punishment. They deserve for justice to fall upon them. They deserve for Joseph, the powerful man that he is, to press his thumb down and to smash them right where they are. And yet, don't miss this, and yet, where are they? They're in a palace, feasting, laughing around the table, enjoying the undeserved blessing of mercy and grace. There's two things I want to say, and then we're done. Two takeaways here. The first thing I want to say, church family, is this. Beloved, please don't miss this. Let me say this. We are all Joseph's brothers. We are. So as we read this story, as we read what's going on here, I want to be real clear on this. We are all Joseph's brothers. We all are. We absolutely, every single one of us are. See, here's the thing. We're sitting in here right now, and we're thinking our names are Bill and Susie and Tina and Catherine, but in reality, we are Levi and Reuben and Judah and Simeon, right? We are all Joseph's brothers. And here's what I mean by that, church family. We are sinners. We are cheaters. We are liars. We are crooked. We are corrupt. We are, at the end of the day, completely unworthy of a relationship with God. Can I get an amen from all the completely crooked, jacked sinners in here? Amen. Our pockets are empty. We have nothing to bring to God to atone for our wickedness and our sins. But the glorious good news of the gospel is this, church family. It's a verse that we read a lot around here. We treasure it and never gets old, man. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, man. Do we really absorb that? Does that sink? Does that go inside of our ears and actually like drop like a seed into our hearts and produce like worship and awe and devotion? Think about that, man. In other words, what that literally means, church family, is this. Even though you are a sinner who totally and absolutely deserves punishment and wrath and for God's justice to fall upon you, even though that's true, God has, in his mercy, invited you in to have a relationship with him, to sit at his table, to laugh and to feast at a table of mercy. Because he did what we could not do. See, church family, Jesus Christ lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we should have died in order to give us the gift that we could not earn. He did it. And it's mercy. And at the moment where he could have pressed and destroyed us and been completely just in doing so, he extended mercy. On the way to church this morning, I was listening to the radio station for contemporary Christian music. I don't typically do that, but I decided to give it a whirl. And I was listening to it on the way here, and I heard a little, it wasn't even a commercial, it was like a snippet, kind of a encouraging thought, I guess, and I get the gist of what they were saying, but here's what the person said. The person came on there and said, how great is the love of God? You take one step towards God, he'll take 10 steps towards you. And immediately, red flag went off. I went, that's incorrect. That's not the gospel. That ain't the gospel. The gospel is far more scandalous than that. The gospel is, how great is the love of God? You're running as fast as you can away from God, and he's chasing you. That's the gospel. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't looking for him. We weren't chasing him. We weren't praying to him. We weren't reading about him. We weren't singing to him. We were still sinners, corrupt, lost in our sin. And Christ, in his mercy, died for you. That's the gospel. So never forget, church family, we are Joseph's brothers. And the second thing I'll say is this, not only are we all Joseph's brothers, but just so you're aware, guess what? We are all Joseph. We are all Joseph. Every single one of us, we are Joseph. And here's what I mean by that. And before I say this, let me say this. I'm gonna ask every single one of you to take your victim hat off. You know what I mean by that? Some of us relish the role of victim. That's another sermon. Maybe write that down. I need to preach that soon. Not only are we all Joseph's brothers, but church family, I'm going to tell you this. We are all Joseph, and here's what that means. We have all been cheated. Amen. We have all been lied to. Yes. We have all been hurt. We have all been betrayed, no doubt about it. And yet, can I tell you something? Even though that's true, we have been hurt, we've been lied to, we've been betrayed, we've all been stabbed in the back. Here's the truth. God, nevertheless, is calling us to extend mercy to those who have harmed us. He is. And instantly we get self-defensive and we think to ourselves, but Pastor Ansel, you don't know the pain I've gone through. You don't know how I've been offended. You don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know how I've been wronged. And man, I will grant you that. I don't know how you've been wronged. And frankly, you don't know how I've been wronged. I don't know that. And you don't know that. But church family, I'll tell you, here's what I do know. Psalm chapter 103, verse 8 says this. I do know this. I don't know how you've been hurt, harmed, stabbed in the back, betrayed, but I do know this. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. See, Miss, the point is this. God has shown mercy, great mercy to you, and God has shown great mercy to me, and God has called every single one of us, much like Joseph, to show great mercy to the unmerciful. And in love, I will say this, you can argue with that, you can debate that, you can think up all the reasons why that does not apply to your situation, but I'm gonna tell you this, you will not change what God has said in his word. And you will not change his heart. We have been called, much like not only Joseph, but much like Jesus, who as he's nailed to a Roman cross for our sins, cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We have been called to extend mercy to the unmerciful. We'll close by putting that definition back up on the screen. Can we put that definition back up there of mercy? I want to look at it. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And maybe you're not like Joseph. You're not the second most powerful person in the country. You don't have that kind of authority. You don't have that much swag that you're kind of, you know, moving around. But I'm going to tell you this right now. Sometimes, you know what that looks like? Sometimes when we say within one's power to punish or harm, sometimes you know what that looks like? That passive-aggressive attitude. That person has offended me, so I'll avoid. I'll put distance between. I'll pretend like they don't exist. Family, who is God calling you to extend compassion and forgiveness towards whom you have power to punish or harm? Think of that name. Think of that person. Think of just one. Maybe some of you have many. Think of just one, that name. And the question is this. You have an opportunity to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to someone else. Will you? Let's pray. Let's pray. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And church family, as we pray, I'm going to invite you, any of you who say, man, I know that God has called me to extend mercy to someone, but I'm having a hard time. It's difficult and I need prayer. We have a ministry team in the back right here by the cross. That's symbolic, just so you know. Our ministry team gathers in the back corner by the cross to receive you for prayer. Don't be so prideful that you won't get out of your seat and go pray, particularly before the Lord's Supper communion. We are called to examine ourselves before we take the bread of the cup. Father, I pray right now for those of us who our heart is struggling and some of us our hearts have grown cold towards those who have hurt us, harmed us, offended us. And yet I venture to say, Lord, none of us have spent 13 years in prison. None of us have been nailed to a cross. And yet we have these incredible examples by the power of your Spirit, Lord, in your word of mercy that was extended in those situations. And oh Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would help us to be a people of mercy. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you do not come to us and say, hey, I'll forgive you if. You got some things you got to pay back. You got some things you got to do. You got some hoops you got to jump through. But instead, Lord, you just tell us, confess and believe. Trust. Lord, as we go and take the bread and dip it in the cup and remember the greatest act of mercy in the history of the universe, would we not do so before we are resolved in our hearts by the power of your Spirit to extend mercy even today to the unmerciful in our lives? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.